Okay, so let me tell you this story, get a running start for where we're going in Acts chapter 2 today. Earlier this week, my wife and I were able to get away for a few days to Savannah to celebrate our 11-year wedding anniversary. And this was something that we thoroughly enjoyed. We hadn't been to Savannah in forever, man. It's been ages. And so honestly, when we went to Savannah, we had a list of things that we wanted to do. And I'm just going to tell you, number one on that list was we wanted to eat a lot of food. Okay, I'm just telling you, like, we wanted to eat a lot of good food. And so if you go to Savannah and you're planning to eat food, somehow, some way, just for nostalgia's sake, you have to work like Paula Deen into the schedule somehow. And many of you know Paula Deen on the Food Network, the Food Channel, famous chef from Savannah. Basically, she's famous for the fact that she puts about 12 pounds of butter in every dish that she cooks, right? So of course, it's going to be good. It's deep fried in butter, so how could it not be? So we're like, okay, we got to go to her restaurant. She has a restaurant there downtown Savannah with her two sons. And so I go one morning, make a reservation. You got to like stand in line early in the morning, just get a reservation for the day. So we go and put our name in. So we show up for lunch. Okay. We show up for lunch. We go, we get seated. We look at the menus. I'm looking over the menu for a few minutes and I decided to go with the all you can eat buffet. Because I just asked myself, what would Jesus do, right? And I think he would do that. So I was like, I want the all-you-can-eat buffet. And so the waiter said, okay, sir, go ahead. It's you know, fair game. You just go and serve yourself. So I walk up to this buffet, and you got to understand, I mean, it was beautiful. It was amazing. Because I'm looking at this spread, man. I'm looking at this spread of what we're talking, crispy southern fried chicken, baked chicken, spicy sausage, quadruple cheese lasagna, collard greens that look like they've been cooked in an entire ham, which means you have the ham grease, which means they're not even a vegetable anymore. It's like high cholesterol green stuff, right? We had black-eyed peas. We had rice and gravy. We had beef tips. We had butter beans in a pool of butter. I'm talking, this was hallelujah food, man. This was the food that you eat, and it just makes you happy to be alive. You know what I'm saying? So I'm eating this, and I get it all on my tray, first of all, and I'm carefully maneuvering my plate across the room to make sure it doesn't fall because it's all loaded up. And here's the thing. The thing that I realized about an all-you-can-eat buffet is the problem with all-you-can-eat is that it's all-you-can-eat, which means there's no one there to tell you to stop. There's no boundaries, right? There's no limits. It's like a gluttonous free-for-all, man. And I'm just going and going and going and going. And I knew, here's the deal. When I finished that third piece of fried chicken, I knew I should stop. Like in my mind. My mind knew. My mind was saying stop. Like I even think the Holy Spirit was like stop. But for some reason I'm like I gotta do it again. So I go get a fourth piece of fried chicken and I wash it down with tea that is so sweet you could pour it on a waffle, man. And after I finished that they brought the peach cobbler and they bring in the peach cobbler the guy puts the peach cobbler in front of me and I'm just praying for forgiveness as I'm eating the peach cobbler, man. And God forgave me, but he did not take away the consequences. Okay? Because here's the thing. Here's what I'm telling you, man. When I left there, there were actual visible consequences to the fact that I ate at Paula Deen's. I'm just telling you. Like, we're leaving the restaurant, walking to the car, and I'm walking like 3 speeds slower. Like, I can't hardly function. Okay? I don't know if it's the sugar. I don't know if it's the food. Like, I'm doing the pregnant waddle. Or I got my hands up on my belly, man. Like at one point, Heather and I drove to Forsyth Park down in Savannah. We wanted to see it and take some pictures. And we pull up in front of the park. And Heather's like, okay, come on, get out. And I'm like, no, baby, hold on. I just have to sit here for a second and do some Lamaze or something, man. I just got to breathe. I couldn't move. There was like physical, visible consequences to the fact that I ate at this place. Okay, now here's the point. Here's where I want to go with this. One of the things that the Bible is clear on is that when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God comes to live and dwell and take up residence in that person's heart, the scriptures are clear that when that happens, there will be a visible change in the way that that person lives. That there are visible consequences. There's a ripple effect. You will see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of that individual. Now, we believe that because the Bible declares that to be true. Okay, so for example, in Luke chapter 6, verse 43 through 45, Jesus says this. He says, look, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. You will be known by your fruit. Translation, there will be evidence in your life when you truly are a worshiper of Christ and the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within you. Or Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus says, let your light shine before others. Meaning that when you're a follower of Jesus, it will literally be as if you are shining in a dark place. That there's visible evidence. There's a change. There's a difference. You don't look like everyone else. Or for example, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, where we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay, so translation, that there's fruit, there's evidence, namely those characteristics that will be oozing from you when you truly are a worshiper of Jesus. Or one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things are made new. Okay, so here's the thing. A little theology 101. According to the Bible, when a man or woman turns from their sin, trust in Christ as Savior, Lord, Messiah, King, the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell within them. At that moment, as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in that person, there will be a visible transformation in that person from the inside out. That's the Bible. That's not me. That's the Bible. Now, here's the thing. In theology, what we know this is the doctrine of regeneration and the doctrine of sanctification. You're going to be different. Okay, another way to say it is this. Let me try this. When you trust in Jesus, the result is that God then gives you a new heart, a new Lord to worship, a new mission to pursue, new desires to live for, a new outlook on life, a new hope that will give you peace. Okay, so here's the thing. Those of you who have been followers of Jesus for a long time are thinking to yourself right now, I know that. Okay, yeah, duh. Yes, I know that. I get that. Okay, Holy Spirit comes, changes you, you're transformed. I get it. I understand that concept. Okay, but here's where I want to go with this, okay? I say all of that to say this right here. One of the areas, according to the scriptures, again, one of the areas where we should experience this visible transformation, this newness in our lives, one of the areas where that should be experienced is in how we begin to interact with one another. And it should be visible. Like people should look at how those of us who call ourselves worshipers of Jesus interact with one another, and they should see a radical difference from the rest of the world. Now, this is clear in the scriptures. Again, okay? So for example, and I'm just picking three random ones. Like this past week, I'm doing message prep, and I'm like, just three random examples. They're all throughout the Bible. Three random examples of where the scriptures clearly talk about this idea. Okay, one is Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 24. Jesus says something very interesting, man. Get this, Jesus says, listen, if you come to the altar to offer your gift to God, so if you come to worship God, and at that altar you remember you have a problem with your brother or your sister, you get up from that altar and you go make that relationship right, you go seek reconciliation, and once you've done that, then come back to the altar and worship God. Isn't that interesting? So translation, you got a problem with your brother or your sister, you go deal with it. Let's be clear. This relationship impacts this relationship. You can't separate the two, so go deal with that. Seek and pursue reconciliation. That's different, right? In a culture that encourages us to hold on to bitterness and hold on to anger, and of course we have a right to be angry, right? That Jesus says, seek reconciliation. That's different. How we interact with one another is different. Or for example, Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, this is pretty interesting scripture, it says, outdo one another in showing honor. Think about how crazy that is. Outdo one another in showing honor. So if I'm supposed to be competitive with you in any way, it's supposed to be this. I am supposed to always be intentionally formulating these strategies as to how I can be a bigger blessing to you than you are to me. I'm telling you, that's different. The culture that says it's all about us, that is different. Like we're supposed to be thinking about this. Or another example, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. So, get this, as a follower of Jesus, when I see you struggling in this life, I'm not supposed to ignore that. I'm not supposed to turn a blind eye. I'm not supposed to say, well, pick yourself up by your bootstraps and deal with it. No, I'm not supposed to throw little cheesy Benjamin Franklin quotes at you like, God helps those who help themselves, right? Ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, right? Just deal with it. No, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, I am supposed to help you. I'm literally supposed to help you bear your burden. Okay, so here's the point. Get this. According to the scriptures, when I bow my knee to Jesus and trust him as my great God and Savior, that should not just transform the way that I view God. It should also transform the way that I view you. And it should also transform the way that I treat you. And I'm telling you, there's a disconnect here, man. There's a disconnect. There's a lot of Christians who, for whatever reason, we don't get this. We don't understand this. So we allow this to kind of transform the way that we see God. And it's as if we've ignored all the things it says about how we should interact with one another. Therefore, a world that doesn't have any regard for Jesus whatsoever looks at followers of Jesus and says, you're not helping your case. So this is important, and we'll get there. Okay, we're going to get there at the end. I'm getting ahead of myself, okay? So here's what I want to do. This morning, we're going to see what this looks like for the way that we treat one another to be totally radically transformed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, as we get ready to do that, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know of a better example of this than the very first church. I just don't. I mean, very first church in the history of Christianity, it, to me, is the best example of this. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the very first church in the history of Christianity. And then after we look at this first church, we're going to ask ourselves a really simple question. How do we compare to that church? Compare to this church. Okay, so I'll be honest with you. I think a lot of churches, this is my opinion, I think a lot of churches in our culture today get very sidetracked because what happens is there are a lot of churches, we spend a whole lot of time comparing ourselves to the church up the road, or we spend a whole lot of time comparing ourselves to the church across town rather than comparing ourselves to the church in the Bible. And I want to do that, man. We're a young church. I do not want to spend a bunch of time comparing ourselves to all these other churches instead of comparing ourselves to the church in the Bible. So we're going to compare ourselves to this church in the Bible, Emmaus Church, compared to this very first church that we read about in Acts chapter 2. And then we're going to ask this question, how are we doing? Honest assessment. How are we doing? How are we doing? Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, so here we go. Acts 2. We're going to start in verse 42. Before we jump in, a little historical context of what's going on at this point. Jesus has recently been betrayed. He's been nailed to a Roman cross. He's been crucified, dead, thrown in a tomb. 3 days later, miraculously comes out of that tomb. And then we're told in Acts chapter 1 that for 40 days following his resurrection, he stayed with his disciples and he taught them. And what we read is, as he taught them, one of the things that happened is he gave them final instructions. Okay, and his final instructions went something like this. Here's what you're going to do. You stay here in Jerusalem, and you wait for the Holy Spirit to come on you. Then you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go out, bam, change the world. But until then, you wait here for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Okay, and after saying that, we read in the book of Acts, that Jesus literally ascends into heaven behind the clouds as his disciples watch in awe. And then a few days later, the disciples are gathered in Jerusalem and things get even more crazy than that, if you can believe it. Because what we read is, as they're gathered together in a room in Jerusalem, all of a sudden, there's the sound of a mighty rushing wind that fills the room, that there are flames of fire that look like tongues of fire, as they're explained in Acts chapter 2, that appear over their heads. And then to top it all off, they begin to speak in other languages that they didn't even know before this happened. Okay, and by the way, all of this just happens to take place at the same time that thousands of people are in Jerusalem from nations all over the world to celebrate the Jewish holiday of Passover. And then what we read is this, as the people are seeing this, so what's happening, these guys are experiencing something crazy and they're speaking in these different languages, and as the people who were gathered in town are watching this, there's basically two responses. And I think they're probably the same response as many of us would have. One, some of the people are amazed. I don't know what's happening. This is amazing. Others were told in the scriptures, think that they're just drunk. They're plastered. They're out of their minds. They, like it literally says, they thought they were drunk. Okay, and then it gets good. But because the scriptures say, Peter stands up and he says, hey guys, time out. First of all, just so you know, we're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning, okay? So I know some people get really, really crunk and wasted, but 9 in the morning, bit early, okay? So we're not drunk. Here's what's happening. This is God. This is God. The Holy Spirit is coming upon us. And then I'm just telling you, man, Peter goes on to preach what I've heard described, and I think I agree with this, as probably the most seeker insensitive sermon in all of history. Because Peter, the Apostle Peter, steps up, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he literally says to the people, he says, Jesus came from God, did miracles, proved that he was from God by doing those miracles, and how did you thank him? You killed him. You murdered Jesus. Like, you did it. You killed God's son. You murdered God's son. Okay, but God is good. God raised him from the dead. Jesus is king. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is all powerful, even though you killed him. You killed him. Okay, so the people respond by crying out to Peter and the rest of the guys, brothers, what must we do? And Peter says this. He says, repent. Literally, turn away from your sin, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we are told in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that on that day, 3,000, about 3,000 people turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus that day. We're saved, baptized. And this, listen, this is the first church in the history of the world. This is the first Christian church in history. And then in verse 42, immediately following what we just talked about, verses 42 through 47, what we begin to notice, there was something significantly different about the way these people interacted with each other. I mean, significantly different, okay? And that's where we're going to be this morning, okay? Specifically, if you're taking notes, there's three distinctions that set this church apart from, I'm just saying, the rest of the world. Three distinctives that set them apart from the rest of the planet, okay? So we're going to look at them one by one, unpack them, talk about them this morning, okay? First of all, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Let's look at the first one. Here's how the first church, this early church, first century church is described, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All right, so here we go. Don't miss this, Emmaus. The first thing we notice about this first century church is this. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one, they collectively devoted themselves to the things of God. Well, we're going to talk about it. They collectively devoted themselves to the things of God. Now, keyword, collectively. So as a community of faith, together, they devoted themselves to the things of God. And specifically in this one verse, there are four things of God that they devoted themselves to that we read. First of all, this, it says they devoted themselves, catch it, to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Okay, so you know what that means? You know what that is? It's the Bible. The Bible. They devoted themselves to the Bible, the gospel. The teachings of Jesus, the word of God. Okay, and we're told this is something they devoted themselves to, which means they didn't just think the Bible was full of interesting literature and kind of cool stories that you tell your kids. No. They were devoted to the scriptures as being the word of God, meaning they were Bible people. They believed the Bible. They sat under the authority of the Bible. They enjoyed hearing the Bible taught and preached. They trusted the Bible. They would apply the Bible to their lives. Okay, there were Bible people. And we're told that they did this collectively. Now, here's why that's important. Here's why that's important that they collectively did this together. What it means is that these weren't a people who bought into this goofy mentality that says this, hey, well, your relationship with God is your relationship with God. My relationship is my relationship with God. And nary the twain shall meet. No. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe this weird, goofy, Western, like Americanized idea that says, well, hey, man, when we get together and we hang out, we don't talk religion, baby. We don't do that's taboo. No. Instead, here's what they believed. When we gather, when we gather, you should speak biblical truth into my life, and I should speak biblical truth into your life. That's what it means. Like collectively, we should do this. We're a Bible people. We sit under the authority of the scriptures. So when we gather, you should speak it into my life. I should speak it into your life. So you should encourage me with the Bible. You should spur me on with the Bible. You should sometimes rebuke me with the Bible. You should correct me with the Bible. You should instruct me and train me with the Bible. Because at the end of the day, we're Bible people, man. We're devoted to the Bible, which means we do not take our cues from pop culture, because pop culture changes every 5 minutes. We don't take our cues about how to live from pop culture or Oprah or the White House. We don't take our cues on how to live from Charlie, Tiger Blood, Gene. We just don't. We take our cues on how to live from the Bible, namely from Jesus and what he says in this book. So we're Bible people, as followers of Jesus, those of us who are, and that's what set them apart. Okay, so just so you know, let me talk about this. Just so you know, this is why we're making such a big deal out of missional communities, man. That's why we're doing this. That's why, like, for the past 6 weeks, even though we're not launching these things till next Sunday, that's why we've been talking about this nonstop and writing blogs about it and trying to get the word out there and doing a 3-week sermon series just on this truth and on this idea. We're doing that because this is such a big deal. Because when you read the New Testament, what you find is, as the church, we are meant to be speaking truth into the lives of one another as we spend time in community. I mean, this is Bible. So for example, this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, when he says this. Listen, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom." That's what that means. So, translation, as worshipers of Jesus, those of us who are, we should be collectively devoted to this book, and we should be collectively devoted to speaking this into the lives of one another in love. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now look at the second thing. They're devoted to the Bible. The second thing is this. Number two, in verse 42, it says they were devoted to the fellowship. The fellowship. Everybody say fellowship. It's an important word, man, because it's been misinterpreted, okay? I'm just going to be honest, man. I grew up Southern Baptist, and fellowship meant fried chicken and potato salad, right? And sometimes a Southern gospel quartet. Praise the Lord. Right? I mean, that's what fellowship meant. But I gotta make sure we're clear on this, Emmaus. It's so important. That word fellowship, it means so much more than just hanging out, man. It means so much more than just hanging out. See, that word fellowship, literally in the Greek, it's the word koinonia. Koinonia. Now, here's what koinonia means. Koinonia literally means a close participation and sharing. That's what that word means. A close participation and sharing. So, in other words, this first church actually devoted themselves to knowing one another. It's a novel idea, right? We're going to know one another. We're really going to know one another. Okay, now, here's the thing, Emmaus. One of the unfortunate things that I see happening in the church today, like here in America, is that oftentimes it seems like the church can kind of become more of a performance than family. And I think that's incredibly dangerous. And the reason I think that's incredibly dangerous is because of what the Bible says about koinonia. So here's the thing. What happens sometimes, and honestly, we're in danger of it too. What can happen is we gather together in the same room every week. We watch a few very talented people put on a show. We laugh. We cry. We get a chill bump. We clap, and we go home, and then we sink right back into our depression. We sink right back into our addictions. We sink right back into our struggling marriage. We sink right back into our financial woes, and no one in our church knows, because we're just sitting around waiting for the next performance, man. That is not koinonia. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that it's wrong as a church to have a band or even to have an artistic performance to the glory of God from time to time? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this, that the church, according to the scriptures, is supposed to be far more than just a performance. Far more than that. See, here's the thing about performance. I can see a performance anywhere, man. Anywhere. I can go to the Fox and watch Wicked. I can go to a Coldplay show and listen to some music. It'll be really, really good music, better music. I mean, I can go to Stone Mountain and see a laser show, man. That's what I'm saying. I can do that anywhere. What I cannot get just anywhere is koinonia. That's what I cannot. I can't go to Wicked and experience that close participation and sharing together with brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to get punched, man. Do we know one another? Are we experiencing koinonia? See, but because we're a family, I should not simply sit in a service with you every Sunday. I should not. That should not be the extent of my relationship with you according to the scriptures. Instead, we should be experiencing koinonia as a church. What that means is this, a few things, practical things. I should know your name. Or at least ask you what your name is. I may not remember, right? Ask you what your name is, and you tell me your name, and 5 minutes I forget, and the next week you're like, hey, Anson. I'm like, hey, girl, right? But am I making a concerted effort to get to know you? I should. I should be making an effort towards koinonia, according to the scriptures. I should care about your family. I should care. Like, I should care about your family. I should care about your kids. I should care if you're single. I should care about your family. I should care about your life. Here's the thing with koinonia. When you have an emergency, you should feel like you should call on me. And I don't just mean me because I'm the pastor. I mean me like us. That's koinonia. When you need something, we'll get to this in a second. When you need something, you should feel like you could ask me. That's koinonia. Now, we're a young church, man. We got to be very intentional about this because I'll tell you the tragedy. Tragedy is that there are people that I know who have been in churches of thousands of people, and when their life fell apart, you know who they could call? Not a single person in their church because they didn't know anybody. This is not biblical koinonia. A close participation and sharing. And in a second, we're going to see how that plays itself out. In very uncomfortable ways, as far as our context goes, it's going to be uncomfortable for us, but it's what the Bible says. Now, third thing they devoted themselves to, according to verse 42, is this, the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, Bible, devoted themselves to the fellowship, koinonia, close participation, and sharing. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. You know what that literally means? They devoted themselves to eating. Can I get an amen? Like they ate, man. I love how raw the Bible is. They devoted themselves to the Bible and to fellowship, and they ate, man. They ate. Because, I mean, literally, like when you look that up, it means two things. Like when you study this, it literally means two things. It means they devoted themselves, they made a habit out of two things. One, they made it a habit to observe what we call the Lord's Supper, okay, communion. They made it a habit to do this. Every time they gathered, by the way, so this is something we do every Sunday here at Emmaus. We'll do it at the end. We do it every Sunday. We make it a habit where let's come, let's remember what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. So we do that every Sunday. And some people are like, why do you do that every Sunday? Dude, they met day by day and did it every day. This is important. Let's remember what Jesus has done. So they made that a habit. And then secondly, you know what else they devoted them to? It also means this. They shared meals together. They ate together. They ate together. And I think this is significant, man, because this has become a lost art for many of us. We live in a culture where many of our meals are either eaten out of a sack or in front of a TV or both. Or both. And there's many of us, we can't even remember the last time we opened up our home and opened up our kitchen table and took out our nice china or took out the paper plates, for crying out loud, and invited someone to sit at our table who was from our church in an effort to get to know them. It should happen. This was a habit. Interestingly, we're told that the first century church made this a priority. And then the fourth thing they devoted themselves to was this, prayer. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, eating, and to prayer. Prayer. So real simple, they devoted to prayer. So if someone's sick, they were prayed for. They prayed for the sick person. If someone's child is dying, they prayed for that dying child. If someone was discouraged, they prayed over that discouraged person. If the government was corrupt, they got together and they prayed. If the church was being persecuted, they prayed. They lived around a bunch of people who desperately needed to know Jesus, so they prayed for them. And see, here's the thing. Prayer to these people was not a last resort. It was the first response. So oftentimes for us, prayer is last resort. We can't handle it. We can't do it. We can't figure it out. So we're going to pray. I think the whole time the Lord's going, look, read the Bible and you already know you can't do it. You can't handle it. You can't figure it out. Pray first. Pray first. Now, here's what I want you to get. Don't miss this. The first distinctive that set this church apart from the rest of the world is that they collectively devoted themselves to the things of God. Now, let's look at the second one. Look at the second one. Start on verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So what were the distinctives that set them apart? First of all, that they were collectively devoted to the things of God. But secondly, get this, they collectively devoted themselves to generous stewardship. I mean, this is Bible, man. And I got to be very careful here because we're in a church. Everybody expects a preacher to talk about money. I promise you this is not a Rolex, it's fossil, okay? But let me just talk about it, because this is Bible right here, so don't miss this. We're literally told here in this that in this first century church, these people, get this, that they were unwilling to collect and hoard possessions for themselves, but instead they intentionally used their resources to advance God's kingdom and to bless those who were in financial need. This is what the church did, the first church. And let's be honest, man. Let's just expose our hearts just a little bit this morning. That there's something in you and there's something in me. If you're anything like me, that there's something in you and me that when we read something like this, we're tempted to think, man, that's a little bit irresponsible, isn't it? I mean, to just sell stuff, give stuff, isn't that a little bit, well, time out, isn't that irresponsible? Okay, and by the way, if you didn't think it was irresponsible there, let me read you another scripture. This is two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 34, where it describes, again, this first century church, and it says this. Get this. There was not a needy person among them. Could you imagine? There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Did you get that? Okay, so think about this. The first church was so devoted to generosity that they were even selling land and selling houses so that others within their church could be taken care of. Oh, and by the way, they didn't even get a tax deduction. This happened. Like this literally happened. And here's the thing. We live in a culture today that looks at that and says, that's crazy. Even some church people. That's crazy. That's dumb. That's irresponsible. What about your 401k? What about your nest egg? What about your future? Have you seen the stock market lately? What about a timeshare for you in Aruba? You're going to give it all away? I mean, come on. Who amongst us has a financial advisor that would read that and go, yeah, good idea, do that? do that. But this happened. And I'm going to tell you that there's only one explanation, Emmaus, for why these people were so willing to be this generous. And it's this. They understood that they were stewards, not owners. This is what they got. It's what this first church understood, that they were stewards, not owners. See, the problem with many of us is right now, we're blinded by this illusion of ownership. Like some of you actually think that when it comes to your money, and when it comes to your car, and when it comes to your job, and when it comes to your title, and when it comes to your stuff, some of you actually think you own it. Read the Bible. You don't. You don't own it. See, here's the thing that's true for all of us, man. Ownership is an illusion. Just think about this rationally. But the truth is, your house, your car, your money, your job, your title, your apartment could all be gone tomorrow if it was the will of God. It's an illusion. I mean, come on. Isn't that what Jesus taught? It's nothing new, man. This is exactly what Jesus taught. See, I'll prove it to you. Luke chapter 16, let me read this to you. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Here's what Jesus said. These are red letter words of Jesus, Son of God. Here's what he says about this issue. He says, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So this guy's saying, I own this. This is mine. I've got plenty. I'll build a big barn, store it all. I'll collect it. I'll hoard it. I'll keep it. I'll spend it on me. And then verse 20 says, but God said to him, fool. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Isn't this what Jesus taught? This is what Jesus taught. You're not an owner, you're a steward. See, here's what's happened. God has entrusted earthly resources into your hands, expecting you to steward those towards kingdom purposes. You don't own it. And this first century church understood this, okay? And that's why they were so generous, because they understood that at the end of the day, they don't own it. See, again, remember what we read. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Do you know what that means? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What were the apostles' teaching? They were teaching everything that Jesus said. So in other words, they knew what Jesus said about money. They understood that they didn't own these things. So what did they do? They gave. They gave generously, because they knew it wasn't about me. It's about his kingdom. It's about the gospel. It's his anyway. I'm giving it. And not a single person had a need. Laid at the apostles' feet, there's benevolence, that there's resources to help others in need. People come to the apostles, come to the church, come to the pastor, say, I'm in need. Okay, bam, let's help you. Why? Because people are generous. And not a single person in God's church had a need according to the scriptures. Here's the other thing they knew. Here's the other thing they got, and this is important. They understood the gospel. They understood the gospel. They understood the good news about Jesus, meaning they understood that God had generously given his son Jesus the treasure of heaven. God had given Jesus so that they might be rescued and saved from the wrath of God. They might be rescued and saved from hell. So who were they to withhold their resources from him when God so generously gave in the first place? See, here's the truth. Any follower of Jesus who has a giving problem doesn't have a giving problem. They have a gospel problem. It's not a giving problem. It's a gospel problem. You're not seeing the gospel correctly. Because when you see the gospel, what you see is the generosity of God. And you see giving as a worshipful response to all God has given, rather than you begrudgingly giving something, thinking that you own it. So here's the thing. You need to check your heart. Because if you give begrudgingly, and if you give bitterly, and if you give in an upset way, and if you give very, very inconsistently, check your heart, because it's a gospel problem. Because here's the thing. This is why the scriptures say God loves a cheerful giver. Why are you cheerful? Because you see the gospel. I mean, come on, be honest. Nobody's cheerful when they're writing a check going, there, take my money. Doesn't make you cheerful. Why are you cheerful? Because you see the gospel. It's a response to the gospel. Who is given to God that God should repay him? No one, according to Romans 11. No one. Generosity, that they devoted themselves to generous stewardship. And then the last thing, verse 46. Get this. Acts 2, 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So think about this, Amaze. Here's the last one. Number three, that they collectively devoted themselves to the things of God. They collectively devoted themselves to generous stewardship. And then thirdly, they collectively devoted themselves, listen, to live life together. They collectively devoted themselves to live life together. Okay, now, I want you to notice something here. Notice in verse 46 where it says, and day by day, and day by day. So notice that simply meeting once a week wasn't enough for these people. Instead, what they met daily. They met daily. I mean, there are some of us, we groan about gathering once a week, that they met daily. Sometimes they met in the temple courts to worship corporately, to listen to an apostle bring the heat and preach. So sometimes they gathered in somebody's house to share a meal and laugh and watch each other's kids play and get to know each other. But the point is that they met consistently. And here's what was happening. Here's the point. Relationships were being built and relationships were being nurtured as they lived life together. Okay, so here's the thing. How are we, as a church, as a body of believers, intentionally making it a priority to live life together? How are we doing that? Let's just acknowledge the obvious. It's more difficult to do that. Yes. Yes and amen. It is. It is more difficult to do that. But listen to me, church. It's harder, but it's better. Yes, it's harder, but it's better. That's the church. Now, here's what's so interesting. There's a ripple effect, man. So the Holy Spirit fills the lives of these people, totally transforms them. They're distinctively different than the culture around them. And now look at what happened as a result of this. Look at what happened. The end of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Translation, let me break it down for you, okay? Translation, this kind of living is incredibly attractive to the rest of the world. In spite of who they are. Now, I'm just going to tell you something. In spite of what someone's religion may be, in spite of what someone's view of Jesus may be, in spite of what someone's view of the church may be, in spite of how someone's been burned by a pastor or a church, in spite of whatever's happened in a person's life, the truth is this kind of living is incredibly attractive to people regardless of what their religious belief is. So, when we love one another, love is shown by her actions, by her deeds, not in words. When we love one another, when we genuinely care for one another, when we're giving generously to one another, Even when we're praying for one another, there's something about that that's appealing and attractive. And I'm firmly convicted that if the church, the body of Christ, if we walked out this way daily, that the Lord would do the same thing he did to that church in the book of Acts in verse 47. He would add to our number daily those who are being saved, because they don't just hear the gospel, they see the gospel. It's incarnational. They're seeing it before their eyes. And I'm just telling you, man, there should be something so attractive and so appealing by the way that we live, because God, the Holy Spirit, according to this, lives and dwells within us. There should be something so appealing and attractive about the way that we live, Christians, those of us who are, that it causes the atheist, it causes the agnostic, it causes the Buddhist, it causes the Muslim, it causes the Hindu, it causes the Scientologist, it causes the secular humanist, it causes even the guy that worships crystals, for crying out loud, to look at us and go, I don't know about Jesus. I think what they say is crazy, and I don't know why that guy who preaches screams all the time, but I want what they got. Like, I'm serious about this. Like, it should cause people to scratch their heads. If we preach this like we believe this, and we live as if we believe this, and we love this world like no one's ever loved them before, it will confound the world. I don't know that I believe what they say. I think they're crazy. Guy died on the cross, rose again. Seriously, then he floated up into heaven like Superman. Seriously, you believe that? Really? I think you're nuts. Like, you love me, man. Like, with deeds, like with real deeds, like you serious, like you give, and you're generous. You're inviting me into your home, and you're hanging out. You want to know about my life, not just talk all the time. What is that? You know what it is? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. It's the church. According to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Question for all of us, man. We live in a crazy context, man. We're in the burbs of Atlanta. It's crazy. It's busy, isn't it? Our lives are busy. Our schedules are nuts, man. Drive my kid to kindergarten, drive my kid to ballet practice, drive my kid to the dentist. I mean, our schedules are crazy. Carry a full-time job. Carry a full-time job and a part-time job. Carry down 4 part-time jobs. I mean, our lives are crazy, and they're hectic, and they're nuts. But here's the question I want to ask you, Emmaus. Here's the question, and we're done. Right now, think about your life. Think about your life. Right now, your schedule, your life, your week-to-week, day-to-day, does it look more like typical Gwinnett County, single, or dating, or married, or family? Does it look more like the typical person in Gwinnett, incredibly busy, little to no margin, and more being added on your plate? Or does it look like Acts chapter 2? Like, when we read Acts chapter 2, do we respond by going, oh, seriously? They did that? Or do we respond by going, yeah, that sounds about right? Because the prayer is that we would be a people who live in community much like this, that it would confound those who don't agree with those of us who are followers of Jesus, and that's okay, but we love them unconditionally because the gospel's called us to love. Jesus has called us to love. And the Holy Spirit empowering us is empowering us to care for one another. Now, it's harder, but it's better. Let's pray.